Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Matt Wiese delivers this week's message.
If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be in chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. And while you're making your way over to our text this morning, I've got a question for you. Did you know that God knows everything about you? It's true. He knows everything about you and everything about me. He knows our thoughts. He knows our desires. He knows every intention that we've ever had. Now, see, the problem of a God knowing everything for us is that you and I can't hide anything from him. We might do a pretty good job of fooling each other, right? I mean, we know how to act a particular way to make people think that we are someone that we are not. But when it comes to God, we can't hide that because he knows what's in our hearts. He knows everything there is to know about us, which is why Jesus' teachings throughout the New Testament deal with the heart of man and not so much the actions of man. In fact, in our text today, Jesus is going to tell a parable that deals with the hearts of Christians specifically. And this happens all throughout Scripture. God knows your heart. God knows my heart. God knows your desires and intentions and my desires and intentions. And so he shows himself throughout all of Scripture to be concerned with what is actually happening inside our hearts. As I said just a moment ago, he's not as concerned about our external actions because he knows that what is inside of our hearts will actually flow out in our actions. So he doesn't go after our actions, he goes after our hearts, because as our hearts are changed, so our actions are changed. The parable that we are going to study today deals with the hearts of Christians, specifically as it pertains to wealth. Humans are preoccupied with wealth. Everyone wants more, everyone wants to be wealthy, everyone wants to have more comforts for themselves that are provided through wealth. And so Jesus, understanding the human heart, wants to challenge his disciples' view of God and their view of wealth, as well as their view of stewardship. And so in order to do that, Jesus tells a parable. For those of you who are not familiar, a parable is a story told by Jesus to illustrate a spiritual truth. And in this parable in Luke chapter 16, Jesus will show us how unbelievers use their wealth, and by contrast, how believers are to use their wealth. So if you have your Bibles in Luke chapter 16, I want to invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 16, we're going to start in verse 1. He, that's Jesus, by the way, he also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to the other, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. Well, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Let's pray. Lord, as we come together as your people, we pray that you would glorify yourself, that you would make much of your name here in this building. We pray that you would take your word and that you would implant it in our hearts, that you would help us apply it, help us to see the meaning of the text and apply it appropriately to our lives. We pray that you would glorify yourself by doing that. We also pray that if there's anyone that does not have a relationship with you, that today would be the day that you give them the gift of faith. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, you guys can go ahead and be seated. I got really creative with my first point. You'll notice, first point is simply titled, The Parable. Because that's what Jesus does. In the first 8 verses, Jesus spends time telling his parable. Now, verse 1 gives us a really important clue as to what and who he's communicating. Verse 1 says he, that's Jesus. It's a continuation of Luke chapter 15. Jesus also said to his disciples. So remember in Luke 15, Pastor Nate preached that last week. In the beginning of Luke 15, there are sinners, there are tax collectors, but there are also Pharisees and scribes. They're all hanging out. And it's in the midst of this crowd that Jesus turns and he focuses on telling this parable to his followers, to his disciples. Luke 16, verse 1 says that Jesus told this parable. And what is the parable? Well, that there's a dishonest manager. This manager works for a very wealthy landowner. And he's pretty prominent in the house. This manager has to deal with all of his master's money. He gets to say where they'll invest some money. He gets to deal with clients. He gets to deal with customers. He gets to make sure everything is reconciled. He has authority in this household. The only one higher than him is the master himself. But see, the problem is, this man is dishonest. Because of his power and his dishonesty, we're told that this man has been squandering. Some translations or some theologians believe he's been embezzling the master's money. He's been using it for himself. So someone finds out about this man's dishonest dealings and he rats him out to the master. He goes over and it's like, you need to check in on your manager. I don't think everything's on the up and up. And so the master does what every good master would do. He calls his manager in and he says, hey man, I've been hearing some things about you. Is what I'm hearing true? Have you not actually been wise with what I've entrusted you? Is what I'm hearing true? Well, according to verse 2, the master believes it is. And so he tells the manager, hey, turn in all your accounts. Turn them all in. You can't be my manager. Now, this would have taken some time. The guy isn't fired just there. He has to go back and turn in his accounts. And it would have taken time to tell all of the master's debtors that this manager no longer works for him. So in verses 3-7, after the manager is fired, he thinks to himself, look at verse 3. The manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. Essentially, he's like, I've got an office job. I don't have calluses on my hands. I've got some sore back. I've got kind of that, you know, donut and soda belly going on. I can't swing an axe. I can't dig for my life. What am I going to do? How am I going to provide for myself? Because, guys, remember, there is no unemployment for a guy like this in the first century. So verse 4, he starts to panic. Verse 3 and 4, he's like, what shall I do? And at the beginning of verse 4, he says, I know what I'll do. The problem is the English translation is kind of weak here. It's really an emphatic. I've got it. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to do whatever I need to care for myself. And verses 5 through 7 is actually the manager carrying out his plan. What is his plan? Well, in short, his plan is he's going to summon his master's debtors. He's going to bring them in. He's going to give them a financial break. And in so doing, he's going to put these men into his debt. And when he does that, they'll have to take him in and give him a place to live. So verse 5 says this. Summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? So the guy replies and he says, I owe 100 measures of oil. It's about 1,000 gallons of oil. It would have been the product of about 150 olive trees. He owes a lot of money to this manager's master. So what does the manager do? He says, quick, take your bill. I want you to slice it in half, put 50. And every one of us here wishes that tomorrow morning we get a call from our bank and says, hey, your mortgage, cut in half, right? I mean, that would be phenomenal. This is a big deal for this guy. Verse 7 says, the manager, he's on a roll. He calls the next guy in, and the next guy comes, and he says, well, how much do you owe? Well, he says, I owe 100 measures of wheat. This is a whole lot more than the first guy. In fact, 100 measures of wheat would have been wheat that was harvested from a 100-acre plot of land every year for about 8 to 10 years. It's a significant amount of wheat that this man owes. So the manager, being clever, he says, hey, take your bill, and I want you to take it from 100 and make it 80. 20% discount, pretty good. Rolling around so far, the manager thinks, this is working out pretty good for me. His plan is on par. But notice, by having these men write down on their bill a discounted price, he has actually brought them into his criminal act. These two men are now accomplices in fraud because they've changed the terms of their debt contracts. The manager has been fired. He does not have the authority to change their debt. These men don't have the authority to change their debt. And yet, both have done it. And in verse 8, Jesus says that the master gets wind of what his manager is doing. He gets wind of the manager's plans, and something interesting happens. Look at the beginning of verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now, friends, up to this point, the story seems relatively straightforward. Dishonest manager gets caught, fired, brings some friends into his evil plan, makes them owe him something. Things are going well. And then Jesus drops this shock factor in verse 8. Spoiler alert, remember who's there. He's talking to his disciples, but this is a continuation of chapter 15. And the Pharisees and the scribes are here, and they hear Jesus say that the master actually applauds the dishonest manager. Now, we know that the Pharisees are there because look at verse 14. The Pharisees heard what Jesus said, and they scoffed at him. Why? Because they were lovers of money. And so Jesus drops this truth bomb here. He drops a shock factor in, and all of a sudden, people are going, Jesus, how could this be? Well, the end of verse 8 explains the master's praise of the dishonest manager. Look at the second part of verse 8. He says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." Friends, when Jesus says that the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generations, he is calling this dishonest manager a son of the world. He's saying he's not a follower of Yahweh. He is not a God-fearer. He is not one who belongs to God. We would say it like this, he's not a Christian. He doesn't have the new heart that only God gives. So we must understand that Jesus is not praising the dishonesty of the manager. He's not holding him up as a model citizen. No. Jesus is pointing out that this man's cleverness flows out of his sinfulness. Which, by the way, that word shrewd and shrewdness only appears here in our Bibles. And you know what the opposite of shrewdness is? Faithfulness. Faithfulness, which is what Christians are called to. And so the point here, Jesus is saying, this dishonest man, this non-Christian, this guy here, he knew how to use the resources that he had in order to secure his own interest. So if he really cared about wealth and security, well, he acted cleverly to obtain wealth and security. And looking to his disciples, they would have understood what he was saying. If a dishonest, worldly person knows how and when to take decisive action, how much more should the people of God know how to act wisely concerning the wealth that God gives us? Jesus is saying to his disciples, if you really care about eternal things, will you be captured by an obsession with a desire for worldly wealth? Or will you see the worldly wealth that you have as a means to a far greater end? Will you act wisely in your estimation and your attitude towards the wealth that God's given you? Will you be a good steward? Friends, the whole point of verses 1 through 8 that Jesus is trying to convey to his disciples is, what is your heart's posture towards what God has given you? What is your heart's posture towards what God has given you? Will you be obsessed with obtaining and retaining wealth here on earth, or will you view wealth as a means to a far greater end? So the parable ends in verse 8. And Jesus does something really incredible for us. It's one of the few times he does it. In verses 9 through 13, Jesus actually explains or helps apply the parable for his disciples and by extension, every one of us. So the second point from our text is Christians are to use or steward their means for the expansion of God's kingdom. Look at verse 9 with me, please. "And I tell you," now this is Jesus speaking. He's removed himself from the parable. Now he's speaking. He says, "And I tell you, my friends," or "I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." All right, so let's just have a moment of transparency here. I sat at my desk this week, and I went, huh? Jesus said, use wealth to make friends so that when you lose wealth, you'll get into eternal dwellings. And I was working through it all week, and I'm like, thanks, Pastor Nate. I get this text. No, I'm just joking. He's a very gracious man. But I'm working through this text, and I start to dive into it, and people are struggling with this text, and I finally figured out what's happening. In order to understand verse 9, we've actually got to remember the parable. They go together. So bear with me for just a moment. The parable, the dishonest manager used wealth that he had access to for selfish gain. He lost his job, so he uses his master's wealth and his position of power to cleverly put people into his debt so that he would have a place to live. Friends, this is like the height of self-preservation. This man does not care about his master. He does not care about the two guys who he's just made accomplices. He doesn't care about anyone else but himself. And by telling this parable, Jesus gives us yet again a picture into the heart of every human being who has ever lived. You know, we naturally love ourselves. If you've ever had a baby, they wake up, you realize how much you love yourself. You get frustrated, right? We naturally love ourselves. We take care of ourselves. We use our wealth and our possessions, and at times we use people for ourselves. That's what's in our heart. It's what we're born with, this sinful heart. And we know this because Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the prophet tells us that every human being who's ever lived has this sinful heart. It's so wicked, it's so deceitful that you, yourself, you cannot trust your own heart. It will deceive you. And Jesus, understanding the condition of the human heart, says that serving ourselves is what comes out of our hearts. However, for those of us who are Christians, Romans 6, verse 6 says that we've been given a new heart. We're not a refurbished version of our old self. Paul says that we quite literally are a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. And that's what Jesus is about to drive home in this text. You are not who you once were. Jesus has redeemed you as a follower of his. So we should not operate like the dishonest manager in this parable. Jesus' point is that we are to be different in how we use the wealth that God has given us. And I want to take a moment to make it clear. This really isn't a parable about money. It's a parable about our heart's posture towards the wealth that God gives us. I'm not asking for your money here. This church is not asking for your money. We are concerned, just like Jesus is concerned about your heart. Jesus is concerned about my heart. He's concerned about your heart. And as Christians, he says our heart's posture towards wealth should be different than that of the dishonest manager. Remember, the dishonest manager lost his job because he seemed to love money to the point that it encouraged him towards dishonesty. And since money appeared to be his primary concern, he acted according to what his heart loved. By contrast, Christians who have been given a new heart, with that new heart comes a new love. And you know who that new love is? It's God. And we've been given a new purpose, and that new purpose is glorifying God and participating in the expansion of God's kingdom. So if you are a Christian, you need to understand something amazing this morning. You and I have been rescued from the enslavement to worldly wealth. We've been rescued from giving all of our attention and all of our affections and all of our efforts to obtaining worldly wealth. Instead, we are rescued to use the wealth that God has given us with an open hand. I think it was about 15 years ago. I know you're not supposed to admit this, especially if you're on the internet. But about 15 years ago, I was driving and I saw a billboard and it said that the lottery was up to, I think it was like $343 million. And that stuff has never like tempted me at all, but I was like, 343 43. I mean, like, I think they take like 70% in taxes, but still, that's a lot of money. So you're like, 300. So I don't gamble. I've not bought a lotto ticket. So I did one of those. Whoops. Go into the gas station, and I go, you know, this will either be the best dollar I've ever spent, or I lost a dollar. And you know what? For like the next week, something weird happened. I started to play around with what I would do with the money. Of course, give it to the church. Not that they would accept it, but hey, you know, give it to the church. Help missionaries out, help get the gospel out. And then my truck. We're going to get that truck, and it's not going to be any truck. It's the F-150, right? It's jacked up. It's got the 37-inch tires. I mean, we're going all out. And I found myself giving more and more of my thoughts, my attentions to this, and then actually, like, hoping I won. Now, like, the odds of winning the lottery on a $1 ticket is, like, it's not good. It's just not good. But I found myself wanting that wealth. And what Jesus' point here is, like, as a Christian, you've been rescued from even wanting that wealth and wanting to put your hope and trust in that wealth. Instead, whatever you've been given, whatever you've been entrusted with, Jesus is saying, hold it with an open hand and use it for two specific reasons, which we're going to get to. Jesus wants Christians from this text to use the wealth that he has given. That's important, that he has given us. He wants us to use it to serve other people and to participate in the expansion of the kingdom of God. Now, how did I get there? First is Psalm 24, verse 1. God owns everything. Everything. Psalm 24, verse 1 says this, the earth. Get this, the earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants belong to the Lord. So everything belongs to God. He is the author of all things, the creator of all things, and the owner of all things. Whatever God makes, God owns. And whatever we own, we are just stewards, having been given a gift to use to honor him and glorify him. And so Jesus is saying in our text that all of us are stewards, and what God has given us should be used to honor him. And Christians, specifically in verse 9, are to use unrighteous wealth to make friends for the sake of eternity. Now, that term, unrighteous wealth, refers to the things that you and I possess here on earth. It's part of that, this world system that is passing away. Friends, if you're a Christian, Jesus is saying from verse 9 that we are to steward what he has given us. We don't actually own or possess anything. We are merely managers of what he has given to us. And ultimately, everything that he's given to us will pass away. And we know that to be true, right? Either things will pass away because we'll invest our money in a car and we'll wreck it, and then we'll find out it wasn't worth nearly as much to the insurance company as it was to us. Or we'll put it in the stock market and we'll watch the stock market crash. Or you'll get some medical debt. Or maybe you'll foreclose on your house. Or maybe you're one of those that you'll keep your debt, your wealth all the way until the day you die. But then what? You can't take it with you. It's left to somebody else to figure out what to do with it. This text actually brings me back to Luke chapter 12 and verse 16. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told of the wealthy landowner, the farmer whose land produced a lot of food? In Luke chapter 12, verse 16, that farmer says, what am I going to do with all of this? My barns are already full. And he goes, I know what I'll do. I will take my barns, I'll rip them down, and I'll build new ones. So he builds new ones, and he packs it with everything. And what does he do after that? He says, I'm just going to sit back and relax. I'm going to drink. I'm going to be merry. Life is good. And how does Jesus end that parable? He says, you fool. You've put all your trust in these things, but tonight your life will be required of you, and then what? Jesus is saying that the wealth we have here on earth will not last for eternity, so don't live for it. Don't make wealth that won't last forever your primary goal in life. Instead, use your wealth to make friends for the sake of eternity. What does that mean? There's two things. Number one, it means that we use what God has given us to serve other people and to help in the expansion of God's kingdom. Consider Matthew chapter 25, verses 40 and 45. Jesus tells his disciples, he says, "What you've done to others in my name is as if you've done to God himself." And so a practical application from verse 9 and making friends for the sake of eternity is using what you have, which is not always money or possessions. It's your life. Using your life, using what God has entrusted with you to show kindness and mercy to others. But that's not all it means. It means something else. You remember Matthew 28? Do you remember the last words that Jesus told his disciples here on earth? They were pretty important. He said, "Go make disciples." Actually, it could be translated, "as you are going." So the expectation is, as you're living life, make disciples. And so when Jesus says to use the wealth that he's entrusted you, from verse 9, to make friends for eternity, it means use it to show kindness and mercy towards those people and invest in those who bring, preach, and teach the gospel. When you use your wealth that God has given you for the expansion of his kingdom, you are, as the text says, making friends whom you will see one day when you enter into the gates of heaven. Now, Wednesday night, for those of you who were on our prayer meeting, you heard an update about one of our missionaries in the UK. And one of our missionaries emailed us 2 weeks ago and said, "Hey, I just want you guys to know that during COVID, we've not been able to meet together, but I've been streaming our services online, and one of our members' girlfriends is not a believer. She's not a believer, but she started to watch the sermons online with her boyfriend. She had a lot of questions. She kept asking more questions and started to read the Bible with her boyfriend. Finally, she wanted to talk to the missionary and his wife. And so she does. And the missionary said, "I'm glad to report to you that she has turned away from her sins and confessed Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior." Now, friends, for you who participate in our missions giving, in our missions fund, you are doing exactly what Jesus is saying with the wealth he's given you. You have now invested in someone who is bringing the gospel to someone who's never heard, and we will see this young lady when we get to heaven. Does that get any better? I mean, truly? Let me ask you this. Does that encourage your heart? We got to participate with one of our missionaries who got to bring the gospel to a lost lady, and this lady's eternity has been changed. That's amazing. I know what Jesus is saying here in Luke 16 is not natural. It's not easy either. But because Jesus died for us, because Jesus was selfless in offering his life in exchange for ours, we ought to be unselfish with what he has been, with what he has entrusted to us. Life is short. And none of us know how short life will be. I've shared with some of you the story of my brother's best friend in high school. During their basketball practice, his friend makes a layup, turns around, they're running down the court. He looks at my brother, goes, and falls over and dies at 17. Our life is short. And as Christians, we don't want to waste it. We ought not to want to waste the lives that God has given each of us. Because there isn't much that we can take up to heaven with us. We can't take our houses with us. We're going to have better ones. We can't take our cars with us because some think we're flying around. I don't know. But you know what we can take with us? We can take our investments in the gospel. We can see lost people in heaven because of the investment you and I make in getting the gospel to people who have never heard. And that's what Jesus is getting after. You and I, we're just stewards of what God has given us, so use it. Use it up. Use it to make friends for eternity. Friends, how are you stewarding the wealth that God has entrusted to you? Perhaps another question, in what or in whom are you investing your resources? Matthew 6:21 says that where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Well, the opposite is also true. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be. Christians, we are called to use what God has entrusted to us to serve and care for other people and to participate in the expansion of the kingdom of God by investing in those who take the gospel to the lost. Church, how you and I spend our wealth indicates what you truly treasure, and that's our next point in verses 10 through 12. How a Christian uses or stewards his means or wealth is an indicator of what he truly treasures. Look at verses 10 and 11 and 12 with me. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Friends, in verse 10, Jesus is calling his disciples to be faithful in the stewardship of what he has given them. Verse 10 is really not a complicated verse. It's simple. It's straightforward. If you are faithful in a little, you will be faithful in much. Likewise, if you are unfaithful in a little, you will be unfaithful in much. And the verse really speaks to character. The difference between the dishonest manager in the parable and the disciples of Jesus is character. It's faithfulness. Unlike the dishonest manager, we ought to be faithful. We ought to have character. We ought to be faithful with what God has given us. But if we are not faithful with what God has given us, then Jesus says there will be consequences. Verse 11 says that if we have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? In other words, if you cannot be trusted to be honest and faithful with using your possessions that God has given you to serve others and to participate in the expansion of God's kingdom, then you cannot be trusted with the true riches. Now, friends, true riches simply means the treasures and the glories of heaven. How we manage our possessions in this life determines whether or not we receive the blessings and the riches of the life to come. I want to take a moment again and reiterate. This is really not about money. We're talking a lot about it, and Jesus uses it to help expose your heart. The parable really is about what is your heart's attitude towards what God has given you. Do you use your wealth in such a way that others would know your heart belongs to Jesus? Do other people look at you and they would say, man, that guy loves Jesus. I don't know why, but he loves Jesus. Or do they look at your life and they say, that person loves themselves? If you are not faithful with a little, God is saying, how can you be faithful with much? Friends, how we use our wealth indicates what we truly treasure. The last point of our text is found in verse 13, that those who are Christians will deliberately treasure and choose God over the wealth of this world. Jesus brings the entire parable to a conclusion in verse 13. Look at verse 13 with me. He says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. In other words, it's impossible to serve two masters. Our parable demonstrates that, does it not? I mean, the dishonest manager worked for the rich master, but he did not serve the rich master. He served himself. Friends, every one of us, as I've stated already, we're born sinners. We're born with a sin nature that seeks to serve ourselves. And naturally, we do not want to love and serve other people, much less God. But when Jesus saved you, if you're a Christian, when Jesus saved you, he called you to a new way of living. He called you into the service of himself, King Jesus. And Christians are to live every moment of their lives serving Jesus, but let's just have a moment of transparency. All too often, we become distracted with the things of the world, do we not? I do. We lose track of what's important. We fail to fix our eyes upon heaven. We fail to remember we are just passing through this world. Instead, we start to look at things around us and we go, that looks pretty good. And we start inching closer and closer and closer to the things of this world. And next thing you know, we find ourselves giving more energy and more efforts and more of our affections to the temporal things of this world instead of God himself. You know, Colossians 3 verse 1 talks about this. We are to set our minds on things that are above, what? Not on the things here on earth. Friends, sometimes it's easy to forget that Jesus, when he died for us, he freed us from the bondage of stuff. We begin to wander away and we start to spend our lives trying to accumulate things for ourselves. And all of a sudden, we look a whole lot more like that rich man who built bigger barns instead of the servants that God has called us to be, where we lay down our lives and even things that we could purchase, we lay down our lives for others and for his kingdom. Oftentimes, we don't look like that. We look more like the farmer who tore down his barns and built bigger ones to just store his stuff. And Jesus is saying this should not be the case for Christians. Jesus is calling all Christians to live their lives for him, not for the things of the world. God's glory, God's kingdom's expansion must be more important to us than the things here on earth. Notice what Jesus did not say. Jesus doesn't say that we shouldn't serve both God and things. He says you can't serve both God and things. One theologian put it like this: our problem is that we love the world and we use the Lord. We get it a little backwards. Instead, we are supposed to love the Lord and use the things of the world. Is God your priority? Is God my priority? Have you and I realized our stewardship? Have we so realized that everything we have comes from God? Have we so rightly valued God over the things of this world? So, friends, here's a few questions to consider. Who are you serving? Are you serving God, or are you serving yourself? Remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died to redeem you from enslavement to the things that won't last. Instead, he rescued you from them and purchased you and redeemed you to him. Church, I want to commend you because I have seen you guys be so loving and gracious and kind and use what God has given you to serve other people. So please don't take any of this as a rebuke. It's simply the next text in the Gospel of Luke that we've come to. And you need to hear me say this one more time. We're not asking for your money. We're not trying to guilt you into saying you shouldn't spend money or you can't have nice things. That's not what this text is saying. In fact, God would say that things that he has given you is a blessing. But what this text is after is, what is your heart's posture towards the things that God has given you? Do you hold everything that he's given you with an open hand? Do you use these things in order to serve others, to show kindness and mercy to them? Do you use the stuff that God's given you to invest in getting the gospel message out to those who have never heard? Or are you taking what God has given you and trying to build your kingdom here on earth, something that will not last? This is really just about our heart. Is Jesus the treasure of our heart, or is something else the treasure of our heart? Now, for those of you who are here this morning and you don't have a relationship with God, you need to understand something. Jesus is not the treasure of your heart. We're actually, as Ephesians 2 says, we're born enemies of God. We don't love him. He's not someone we treasure because our hearts are full of sin. In fact, we've sinned and we've willfully rebelled against God. God's holy and we are not. God has a holy perfection, a holy standard, and we don't meet it. And so the only way that we could be redeemed for our sins, the only way that our debt of sin could be paid, is if someone who had never sinned came and paid that debt. And you know who that was? It was God in the flesh, Jesus the Messiah. And so for those of us who are in here who are Christians, Jesus has actually come and he has rescued our hearts. He has saved us. So that now he is our treasure. And here's the truth for those of you who are not believers. Jesus can be your treasure today. The scriptures make it clear. If you would turn away from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, he will save you. He'll give you a new heart. He will rescue you from enslavement to all the things of this world, things that will not last. I want to tell you one more thing. God is real, and you and I will stand one day and give an account of our lives to him. So please, don't waste another moment. Give your life to Christ. He is good. And And he will save you if you trust in him and you turn away from your sins. If you want to know more about that, I would be happy to talk to you about that after this service. Believer, for those of you who are believers, I just want to encourage you to keep checking your heart's posture. What or who do you treasure? And how is it played out in your lives? As the praise team comes, would you bow your heads as we pray? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have spoken and we have heard. Thank you for the fact that you are concerned about our hearts and you have given us instructions on how our hearts should think about and interact with what you've entrusted to us. Lord, I trust that despite my inadequacies, you have used your word to penetrate the hearts of every person in this room. I pray two things. I pray that you would apply your word to the heart of the believers today and that you would save the lost. That is what I am asking. And I'm only asking it for your glory, not for me, not for anything else. I'm asking it because I want to see you lifted high here on earth. We, as your church, want to see you lifted high here on earth. And so we want to be conformed to the image of Christ through applying what you have taught us in your word. And we want to see unbelievers redeemed so that they can have new life in Christ and be freed from their sins. Lord, please act today, right now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.